Thank you. Again, we come to you, and we've come to a portion of Scripture, Romans 9, 10, and 11. We have just finished the first 8 chapters, which deals with the wonderful, wonderful grace of God. How that God can take men in chapters 1, 2, and 3, who are unrighteous, who are away from God, as chapter 3 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They've all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's down to chapter 3, verse 20. And when we come into chapter 8, we have come to a tremendous transformation. On these who were away off from God have now been brought nigh through the blood of Christ. They've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. They've been redeemed. They've been forgiven every trespass. They are covered with all the righteousness of the Son of God. They've been joined to Him, identified with Him, not only in His death and burial, but in His resurrection. Through that death, He delivered us and severed the relationship of the believer from death and from sin as a master and from the law with its bondage. And He put us in Christ, made us members of His family, represents us before God, and ends up with chapter 8. No one can condemn, no one can bring any charge against God's people, and nothing in this wide universe can separate them from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's why when we come to chapter 12, He beseeches you and me by the mercies of God to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Now in between chapter 8 and 12, we have these three chapters, 9, 10, 11, and the question is raised, is God righteous in His dealings with the people of Israel? You remember in end of chapter 2 and the beginning of 3, after Paul has been speaking of the fact that a Gentile who is uncircumcised, he can be justified in the sight of God, and yet a Jew who has been circumcised may be lost. So the question is raised in the beginning of chapter 3, what's the use of being a Jew? Well, because to the Jewish people, they became the recipients of the Word of God. God gave to Israel the Word of God, the revelation concerning Himself. And He called Israel to be a witness. He called the nation to a place of privilege, to witness to the nations of the earth, the Gentile nations, of the oneness of God. And then through them Messiah should come. This was a threefold purpose why God chose the nation Israel. When you come to the book of Deuteronomy, I read there, God did not choose you because you were many. In fact, you were the fewest of people, but because He loved you. And when God divided the nations, He divided them according to the number of the tribes of Israel. So the nation Israel has a tremendous place in the purpose and program of God for the earth. But now He's opened the door to the Gentiles. Is God righteous in choosing Israel to be His witnesses to the nations? Was God righteous in declaring that through Israel Messiah should come? Was God righteous in giving to Israel, making them the depository for the Word of God? Why, of course, nothing wrong with that. God had a right to do that if He wanted to do it. He had a right to say through what family His Son should come into the human race. That doesn't mean He was despising all the other families. He just chose that one through whom the Lord should come. And He made them to be His witnesses. And they failed the job. Now, when we come to chapter 9, we see where God, in His wonderful grace, chose Israel to be His witnesses to a place, can I use the word, to a place of privilege. Again, may I suggest, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, especially in chapters 9 and 11, where he deals with the purpose of God, please don't read the question of salvation in there. He's talking about choosing a people for the place of privilege. For example, when we come to chapter 11, we find that Israel, having been cut off, is going to be grafted in. And if the Gentiles do not do the job God gave them to do, then he's going to cut them off. From what? Salvation? No. From the place of privilege. He's talking about nations. In chapter 9, I repeat it, God choosing Israel to be the depository of the word of God, the one through whom Messiah should come and through whom all the nations of the earth should be blessed. Now in chapter 10, you have God righteous in disciplining Israel, where he pushed them to one side. And in chapter 10, he's dealing not with a nation, but with individuals. He's dealing with a personal salvation, a universal salvation. When you come to chapter 11, you have God righteous in the restoring of the nation of Israel to its place of privilege in the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, I'm just speaking of this because we have here a very, very important portion of Scripture. And again, I raise the question, is God righteous in his dealings with the people of Israel? Now, he's not talking about the church. I wonder if I should take time on this, but he's not dealing with the church. He's dealing entirely with the nation Israel in chapter 9. In chapter 10, he opens the door for the individual Jew. Though the nation has rejected the Lord, the door is still open for the individual Jew to accept the Savior. In chapter 11, he's going to restore the nation again to the place of privilege. And as the 46th Psalm says, they're going to be God's witnesses to the nations. So if you have your Bibles, you might turn with me then to chapter 9 of the book of Romans. I've been saying these things because I want you to know that all the promises of God for Israel will be fulfilled. You know, there are those who believe that God is through with the nation Israel, that all the blessings that God promised in the Old Testament to Israel is going to be given to the church. May I just say very bluntly, the church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. They're two entirely different companies of people. When God deals with the nation Israel, he deals with the nations of the earth. Today he is not dealing with nations. Today he is dealing with individuals. He is gathering out a people for his name, made up of Jews or Gentiles. Makes no difference who you are, what your color is, what your tongue is, no matter who you are, what you are. God is dealing today with individuals. He's not dealing with nations. When God begins to deal with the nations, he's going to deal in righteousness. He's going to deal in judgment. In fact, I would say, if I may quote from the 26th chapter of Isaiah, the nations of the earth will never, never know righteousness except through the judgments of God. As that verse, chapter 26 of Isaiah, it's about the 8th or 9th verse where it says, when thy judgments are in the earth, then the inhabitants thereof learn righteousness. And remember, God is always righteous in everything he does. So you have in this chapter 9, God's past dealings with Israel in electing them to a place of privilege. Paul is not writing as one who hates Israel, but as one who loves his people. If I might just stop here a moment before we go into it, it might give a little background to this. The Jews were accusing Paul of getting out of the will of God. They're accusing Paul of setting aside all God's gracious promises to Israel. And they're very bitter about it. One can't read, for example, the book of Acts from chapter 21 on and not realize their hatred for Paul. In fact, in his missionary journeys, those three missionary journeys you read off in the book of Acts, practically 90% of the opposition and the persecution came from Jews. And why preach to the Gentiles if they're going to be saved through Israel? You get the idea. As I said a moment ago in Isaiah 43, God says to Israel, you are my witnesses. And they're still going to do that. When the Lord comes, They're going to be his witnesses to the Gentiles. There's no question about this. The Jews knew that. They knew that their ministry, their calling, was to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And they didn't do it. They gloried in their separation, and everyone who was not a Jew was a Gentile under the curse of God. That's why some time ago we gave you a serious studies on the book of Jonah, which gives to us something of the attitude of the nation as we see it in the prophet Jonah. And so they are accusing Paul of setting aside God's gracious promises to Israel. And is God setting aside the Jew to take up the Gentiles? If so, what about his covenants? You see, all these questions would come in. What's the use of being a Jew if the Gentiles can be saved without the nation? So he takes it up, and Paul's argument is the sovereignty of God. Election for Israel in times past, the Gentiles set aside. Now, Israel is set aside in order for the Gentile to be reached. Yet, as I said a moment ago, the door is always open to individual Jews. You remember in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 30, when Paul was on Mars Hill in Athens, he talked about the fact that God had made of one blood all men to dwell upon the face of the earth and have set the bounds of their habitation so they might feel after God and find him. Then he goes on to say the times of this ignorance God winked at, from Abraham to Christ. The times of ignorance when God allowed the nations of the world to go their own way, and he picked up Abraham and his seed and blessed them and used them and made them, gave them a privilege of being his witnesses, his representatives to the rest of the world. Now this thing is past. Times of ignorance is gone. God now commands all men everywhere, and he appeals to individuals now, wherever you find them. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because God has set apart a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So on. Now this is the argument you have here. Election for Israel in past days, now, and the Gentile was set aside. Now it's the other way around now. God has set Israel to one side, and has for 1900 years. What for? In order that the Gentiles might be saved. Yet the door is still open for individual Jews. Now, when you come to the heart of this man, Paul, and I think I ought to say a word about this, in these first 8 chapters, Paul goes into ecstasy because of the marvelous revelation of the grace of God for sinners. As I said at the very beginning of our message today, from chapters 1 through 8, he finds men fit for hell. In chapter 8, they're fit for glory. And what's made the transformation in between chapters 3, 21, right through chapter 8? All the provision is made for every individual believer. I don't care who they are. Put their trust in the Savior. They're fit for glory. God does the fitting. He's the one who has made the marvelous provision. And now you see, Paul is being treated as an enemy of Israel because he's opened the door to the Gentiles. And this fills his heart with great sorrow, and his sorrow is because of their unbelief. And let's see the first 3 verses. May I read to you the first 3 verses of Romans 9? With this background in your heart, the Jews hating Paul, Paul full of sorrow because of their unbelief, because they have spurned the Savior. And how this man's heart went out to God in behalf of every member of Israel. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. In chapter 10, the first verse, when he said, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, you notice the burden of Paul's heart is that the Jews might come to know the Savior. It's an individual appeal. Though the nation as such is in unbelief, the nation as such has said to Jesus, we will not have this man to reign over us. And when Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? They said, we have no king but Caesar. Their repudiation of the Messiah, of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now God flings the door wide open to the Gentiles, and the appeal now is for the individual. But even though this is true, Paul is still burdened for his people. Do you know, I have met Christians, and I'm sorry to say this, I have met Christians who claim that we must not pray for the unsaved. That there are nowhere in the New Testament are we urged by the Spirit of God to pray for the unsaved. Now, that's not true. It is true, however, that the great majority of exhortations on prayer are for God's people in respect to their relationship to God, their fellowship with God, their needs to be met. They can come as supplicants, they can come as those full of praise and so on. But what about the unsaved? In the second chapter of 1 Timothy, we're exhorted to pray for all men, all in authority, for God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The great burden of Christ's heart in Matthew 23, when he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto you, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. And here the Apostle Paul says, I want to call God to be my witness concerning my conscience, that I have great heaviness, or if I may reread that second verse, I have continual sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. I could verily wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Although I am preaching to the Gentiles, you Jews are still on my heart. They were religious, they were moral, they searched the Scriptures, but they were not saved. And I say again, their unbelief greatly distresses the Apostle Paul, and he must prove his love for Israel. Therefore, Paul stands before God with his heart laid bare. You know, for a man to come and say, I say the truth in Christ, I long not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. When a person calls God to be his witness, he better be speaking the truth. Don't you think so? We had that in the first chapter when he was saying to these Christians in Rome whom he had never seen, he said, God is my witness that I want to come to you, but I've been hindered hitherto. I want to come and have fruit among you. I want to come to edify you. I want to come to build you up in the faith. And God's my witness. That's the great yearning of my heart. Now in chapter 9, the great burden of his heart is that Israel, every Jew, might come to know the Savior. I say his heart is full of sorrow because of their unbelief. But it's burdened for them that they might be saved. And he calls God to be his witness that he had unceasing pain and continual sorrow in his heart, willing to be anathema, willing to be an accursed thing, if by so doing his people, the Jews, might be saved. My friend, how much of a burden do you have for the unsaved people around you? How much of a burden do I have? You know, we pray for our missionaries, we pray for our pastors, we pray for our church members, we pray for the Christians we know, we pray for those who are sick and so on. But how much time do we go in the presence of God? Do we plead for lost men and women? You ever think about it? How much compassion, how much tenderness, how much of the grace of God has really, really got a hold of your heart and my heart? What do you know? What do I know about what Paul's talking about here? I have continual sorrow. I have unceasing pain in my heart. I could verily wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren's sake, that they might be saved. Oh, friend, I just trust that as we follow this through in our next lesson, the Lord will give to us something of the compassion and tenderness of Christ and a heart that yearns for the salvation of men and women.